We've been a long time on verses 4 and 5, second chapter of Romans. Today I hope to bridge to the sixth. I've already crossed the first steps of that bridge in an earlier message. But I hope to bridge the sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth, and 11th verses. Never gone that far and that fast since we started. But some introductory remarks are necessary, which may keep me from getting there. The purpose of Romans, I wrote on the board last Sunday, who tar episkunomai, for not I am ashamed. Literal translation. Episkunomai, I'm not ashamed, gar, for, who, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, euangelion, dunamis, power from which we get dynamite, dunamis, gar, and they always in the Greek have a practice of putting the emphasis on whichever word by starting the sentence with it. So you don't expect it, you don't say power for God. The gar translated goes in front of the lead thought, for power of God, theo, esten, it is eis soterion unto salvation. Ponti to all, to the ones, peace to onti, faithing. You know enough about that. I don't even have to really explain. I think you're probably as familiar with pistis as you are faith, which is the proper word. We should have developed, as I've told you many times, a verb to faith. We didn't. We only use faith for noun and belief to believe for the activity, which destroys the meaning of the word in the Old Testament. Many of you have been waiting 27 years, no, not quite, 15 years since we've been in here for me to fall on that. You're going to wait another 20 years, and I still won't. That's the purpose of Romans, to proclaim a new way. They even call New Testament Christianity the way, a new way. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's ashamed of everything else, including his own former position. And there was no sense within Paul, as he reveals in other letters, no sense within Paul until that Damascus Road experience, that he suffered any lack, that he needed anything, least of all, metanoia. He was so right. He was destroying Christians because they were wrong and even challenging his rightness. And it's easy to forget that Paul is writing out of. It'd be like me, and it bothers him, really bothers him. It'd be like me discussing the inadequacies of the Assemblies of God. Aggravates him. I was like a son in the family of Thomas Zimmerman, who became the most powerful leader of the General Council of the Assemblies of God, primarily because of what I helped to do. He brought it into the respectable evangelical world. Up until then, Pentecostals were considered a funny fringe group. And the General Council of the Assemblies of God was born in a meeting in Hot Springs, Arkansas in 1914, when the leaders recognized in the new, then called Pentecostal revival, excesses were creeping in and there needed to be some organization. Out of that meeting in Hot Springs, the General Council of the Assemblies of God was born, which to this day is still the leading Pentecostal denomination in the world. Thomas Zimmerman was the president, superintendent, general superintendent for the full title. I had been present in my first assignment at the headquarters church when his boy was doing a PhD in clinical psychology and was losing his faith. And I was an instrument that God used to restore his boy's faith. And I became very close, almost like a son in the family, to Tom Zimmerman. The first time he heard me present the taxonomy for analyzing social institutions that I developed during my doctorate with one of my professors of the threefold committee, Professor Calley at Stanford, he immediately wanted me to utilize that program and appointed me after I had used the taxonomy with the missions department to travel overseas to guide them in self-study so they could transition from missionary to national leadership. He appointed me research director of what was called the Committee on Advance to analyze the strengths and weaknesses of the General Council of the Assemblies of God and come up with a 5-year plan to maximize its strengths and do something about its weaknesses. I was the floor director when the works of that committee were released, and in essence, even the statement of purpose of the General Council was changed. I injected into their purpose, which previously had been named as evangelism, the threefold direction of the church: ministry to the world, which is evangelism, ministry to the saints, developing them under the tutelage of the Domata, perfecting them to the work of the ministry, as so often we've quoted the purpose of the Domata. But the third, an abandoned ministry, which is a ministry to the Lord himself. And that became the threefold statement of the General Council of Assemblies of God. I was the speaker at the Kiel Auditorium when the Council on Evangelism launched the program on Wednesday night. And the subject was the meaning and message of the church. 11,000 ministers were there. Jack Hayford sat on my set a few months after I came here and said that he was one of the 11,000 there that night, and it was that message that changed his direction that ultimately produced the Church on the Way, and thousands of others over the years have testified. I chose to go free. When I came here, having withdrawn voluntarily from the assemblies, Tom Zimmerman called me. They had just passed the 10,000 church mark. He was asking me to bring the church back into the Assemblies of God because Faith Center was independent. I said no, but he called crying on the phone and said, "Gene, I want to thank you because I know whose work it was that produced the pattern that has resulted in our growth to 10,000 churches." Those are matters of fact. I grew up in the Assemblies of God. I know it from the inside. It's like family. And if I were writing, or in the convention, I was on that day, I would be speaking out of that frame. I know their heart and their inside. I know when Lex Miller wept on the quad at Stanford and begged me not to stay with the denomination, saying they would resent the education, and in those days they did. And I said, no, I'm going to stay, based on what Paul said, remain in the place where you are when you're called. And I felt my work with the assemblies was done, and I felt that God wanted me to go free, and I voluntarily withdrew. And as I said, Zimmerman was asking me to bring the church back in when I came here. They never made it all the way. So when I criticize them, I criticize from inside knowledge, and it's painful. And I know all their fixations. I know all. I preached in ministers' institutes across the nation. I was assigned and went from the very first meetings through the history of the denomination to be the director, research director of the committee of blue ribbon people from all across the denomination to dissect its weaknesses. So I know them. I also know its strengths. And so when I speak on the Assemblies of God, which I haven't often, if I went to Ministers Institute, preachers to preachers, my Ministers Institute for some time painful, because I knew their fixations, I knew the tendency to make an experience, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, which I believe in, to make that experience, which Niebuhr says ought to produce greater sinlessness, a vehicle of the worst kind of sin, spiritual pride. And when I went to ministers' institutes, I would shake them up occasionally because I knew in those days our faults and would speak from that frame. Now, I've just gone free. I haven't and would never think, nor would say, that the Assemblies of God bad. I just need to be free. They didn't make the whole journey. Recently someone was saying, and by the way, I was not a divorced man when I left that fellowship. One of the things I quarreled with is they didn't know the Greek well enough, and they were still in the legalistic frame. If you were divorced, you couldn't be ordained by them. Now they've just made a change. And someone recently was saying, the Assemblies of God has suddenly accepted ministers that are divorced. But they didn't read the fine print. Only if the divorce occurred before you were converted. Second-class citizens because of a tragedy of life. Grace not broad enough. That presumptuous kind of separation that at my worst, I'm better than you. Follow that? These were the things I sensed. The legalism. As I led the floor campaign to get the resolutions passed for the recommendations which subsequently became policy of the Committee on Advance. As Tom had very ambitious plans for Gene Scott, he used to say to me, it's our mission work in the Pentecostals, the Assemblies of God's vast mission program, perhaps the greatest in this generation, has produced the World Pentecostal Fellowship. And he says, we pay the bill and the nuts run it. So I agreed with him. So he wanted me to become his emissary because even the Pentecostals in Europe respected education more than the Pentecostals at that time here. And he wanted me as his emissary. Booked in conventions, to be point man to try to feel out and bring about a worldwide Assemblies of God denomination, which he never achieved. Tom, I loved him like a father. I would never contest him to his face. But Tom actually thought, in my judgment, as he expressed things to me, that if God had a will on earth, he could work it through the Assemblies of God. And if anybody thought otherwise, they just needed to be instructed. Because God had raised up the Assemblies of God, and that Prussian Tom Zimmerman, I was instrumental in setting the stage for removing the multi-headed monster of multiple superintendents, assistant superintendents that would canvass the nation in conventions to try to become the superintendent and polish it into an administrative organization that had one general superintendent and one assistant instead of four, who thought that their function was to somehow get elected superintendent and you could then get administrative subordinates that would get a job done. Tom and I are very close. But there were changes the Assemblies of God would not make. And when they would have presbyters pass a rule down in Louisiana that teenagers couldn't drink Mountain Dew because it would create an appetite for beer, and therefore Mountain Dew was named a sin, the soft drink, I said, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. But my point is, your heritage and what you were affects what you do. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew how the Jews thought. And as he deals with the Jews, you've got to remember, he is carrying on a dialogue with them under the methods of communication that ruled communication in his day. And I've got to introduce you to some of this heavy stuff. How many of you ever heard the word diatribe? Probably don't know what it is. It's somebody that's talking and won't shut up. That's the current reportive meaning of it. Will you shut that diatribe off? But the diatribe in Paul's day was a rhetorical means of communication, just like the Aristotelian logic pattern that we use affects the way we think today. The Aristotelian pattern, you learn early on. If you don't learn it formally, you encounter it. If this, then that. And you learn the difference between logic and rhetoric, because, and I've said this to you many times, but I want it in this frame now. Rhetoric is, all men have two legs. This, if all men have two legs, and this has two legs, then it's a man. No. No. It's a bird. That's the way lawyers argue. They're trained to use rhetoric to make it sound logical and not. It's a conclusion not allowed to straight thinkers. But most juries are not sophisticated enough to catch it, so you string the rhetoric along. If all men have two legs, and this has two legs, then it's a man. No, you put the emphasis in the wrong place. That's rhetoric. That's manipulating with words. The emphasis has to be on men. If all men have two legs, and this is a man, then it has two legs. Follow the difference? That's our way of arguing. The oldest system, you can talk in teaching, we're taught early on the Socratic method, where you ask questions to get the answers that you can correct until the student comes to the right answer. Part and parcel of Paul's day was the diatribe, where we use it and we don't give it that fancy name. You ever been trying to say something and then you say, and you might say, we're a little more cautious, you might say, why am I doing this? And I never even thought the thought. But you're on a roll. I'm going to do this. You might say, why are you doing that? Or you might say, don't do that. And I have said either one. But that's a modified diatribe system. The diatribe is a method where you postulate an anonymous arguer, interlocutor, and you carry on this imaginary conversation with someone that's responding to you and you're directing things to, and it's almost like in that day he's created his own dramatic scene, like you're watching two people on a television screen carry on a debate. The diatribe method manufactures the debater, and you are usually manufacturing a debater that is like what you know to be the real attitudes of the audience you're trying to reach. Now, Paul knows how the Jews think. He was a leading voice. He knew what they were thinking in his day. Well, we don't. Now, that's all I want to say about the diatribe for a minute, because this whole second chapter, except for the little segment that I'm about to go into, is a diatribe. You, who judge another, you ain't got anybody particular in mind. And I agree with James Dunn, one of the great commentators on Romans. He is postulating his opponent in the diatribe as the Paul that was. But it expands from Paul to all the others because they're cradled in the same frame that produced him. I could carry on. I went maybe as far as I've ever gone today. But I could carry on a diatribe in decades. I could carry on a speech today and postulate an opponent in my conversation that would have the mindset of the General Council of the Assemblies of God, and I could separate it by decades because I did the time, was charged to do it, and I know the way the thinking shifted and matriculated through the history of this denomination, great and wonderful as it is today. I know them. That's what bothers them. They know I know them so well, they got to somehow write me off over a cigar. Well, I'll smoke a cigar any day before I condemn all divorcees to second-class Christian citizens. Apparently, divorce is not on the table. Now, I was so much out of the cradle of that, when they asked me to be pastor of this church, I said, I can't. You got your bylaws? Because it had a previous history in the Assemblies of God, and its pastors all previously were Assembly of God pastors. The Shocks. Ray, my predecessor, and his brethren, all of his brothers, Paul and others. So, the bylaws said, not only you can't pastor if you've been divorced, you can't even teach Sunday school. You can't be an usher. You can get in, but you know, you're the leprous community within the church. And I thought I had a way out. I said, well, I can't be your pastor. Your bylaws says you can't be in any position of leadership, for example, in the church if you've been divorced. And I'm a divorced man. That lets me out. They said, we'll change the bylaws. That showed how deep it was. I'm telling you, I could postulate a dialogue that's very diatribe that's very accurate. I know the mindset. I live through the mindset at various stages of my Christian development. Paul knows The mindset. You follow me? And he is carrying on an imaginary conversation that is designed to articulate what he knows to be the frame of reference or mindset of the Jewish community in contrast to the Gentiles, both of whom are the target of Romans. And that's what his diatribe is doing, and I repeat, I agree with Dunn. The one he's arguing with is his old former self. And when you see that, it will start putting flesh on some of these cold words. As when we come to the seventh chapter, theologians have argued for years. Who is this person in the seventh chapter of Romans that is saying, what I would do, I find myself not doing? With my mind, I acknowledge the right and the law of God and understand its meaning and want to do it. But I find myself not doing what I want to do. With my mind, I agree with the path of the right and the law of God. But in my body, I lack the ability to do it. And I find myself wanting to do but not doing. And what I would not do, I find myself doing. And then he recognizes, I suddenly recognize there's another law at work in my body. Nomos is the word that takes me into captivity until what I would do and what I see is right and what I want to accomplish and what I, with great effort, try to do, I'm seized by this other law that takes me into captivity and I find myself not able to do what I want to do. An unchanged, non-metanoia, ametanoiton, to use the words we've been camping out on in these two verses. He's ametanoiton. He cannot do it. Another law grabs him. That's ahead of where we are now as he develops it through the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and into the seventh chapter. Who shall deliver me, is his cry, from the body of this death? And the eighth chapter unveils the reality and the possibility of metanoia, not just epistrophe, epistropho, not just epistrepho, which is to turn, not just epistrophe, which is the turning, not just turning, which we can do. We can not only turn to God, we can turn, as they did in Asia, away from Paul. Willpower plays the prominent part, not just metamelomai, regret and sorrow for going the wrong way, all these words being translated with the ambiguous word repentance, but an absolute change of being, not just the mind. Only when the mind is used in the broader sense that it's synonymous with heart, your essential being has to be changed. An after change. Paul seldom uses this word. This is a rare use of it, metanoia. He prefers new creation. That's what he prefers. New creation. Kaiti katesis. New creature. New creation. An after change, where literally, as I've drawn this circle so many times, there comes into your being a new creature that somehow joins with the vestigial remnants of God's nature that's overpowered by the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind and the world and the devil around you. A new injection of life that makes you a new creature. And thus an after change occurs and new life flows. We're not that far yet. He's dealing, having dismissed for the moment though the cross covers them too. He knows where he's going. He's got to break the shell of religiosity that says, I'm okay, when you're not. And the relevance to today's world is there's not a great deal of difference between the mindset of the Jews as, at their worst, somehow better than the rest, and at their worst, somehow special enough with God that He will respond to you when all avenues have run out. He's my God. He chose me. He'll forgive me. I can get away with anything until there's a certain point, and then if I repent, not a great deal of difference. And I want you to see that as Paul is fighting in his mind with the mindset that produced him, the greatest enemy of the gospel, until he had to be knocked to the ground and blinded and remade and taught by the resurrected Christ to get it right. He loves his brethren. On one occasion he says he would, I'll put it in modern terms, he'd go to hell himself if by so doing he could save his brethren. Close to the heart of Christ, who offered himself. But that wasn't God's plan. Only one could die for the sins of the world. But the love that Paul had is sometimes disguised in his straightforward attempt to break the shell until they can open up and realize what I'm going to say now in anticipation. There's only one way you can be secure, from faith to faith. Some of you are sitting, not even trusting your pastor enough to realize that Secret 15 is an opportunity to go from faith to faith. The issue is between self-centered religiosity and God-centered love and trust and selflessness as you commit yourselves to His care. Paul recognized, and I'm going with 70-league boots, what I put in these ups and downs. He recognizes the tendency to get away from what Shub in the Old Testament, translated repentance, meant at its heart. It's not just to turn. It's to turn and return to the point of your beginning, and in the frame of reference of relating to the God of the Bible, it's to return to what He intended you to be. Back to what Adam was and lost. It's a return to God. And when they're in Egypt's bondage, the type of sin, God's their only hope. It wasn't priests, rituals. In fact, the ritual was brand new. Little lamb, keep it in your home. Put it on the door. God delivered them. Theirs was like a new encounter with a person that delivered them. Of course, they're self-centered. Every time there was a problem, they murmured, and God would rescue them. But God and them was the relationship, and Moses his spokesman. All it took was a priest with the prophet 40 days out of sight to yield to their wants and give them that golden calf at the bottom of the hill that got 3,000 of them killed. But as the priesthood and the law was given, developed, this, when you get out of step, return to God Himself in utter dependence upon Him. Where were they going to get water at Rephidim without God? Moses was the instrument. The rock was there. But God brought the water from the rock. Where were they going to get sustenance through the desert. God sent the manna. Again and again they were related to God. But as the law and the priesthood developed, then when they got out of step, they returned to ritual and conformity to do this and don't do that. And then the prophets come along, and the prophets try to get them back to God and get them to understand that Shub is not met in its terms by every time you are out of step with God, a bunch of bawling, squalling, ritual, do this and don't do that. The priesthood became a form of the confession and the rosary and the penance. As long as you do that, He'll forgive us no matter what we did. It was not a vital personal relationship, and the prophets, as I've preached in the last few weeks, began to despair that any of them would ever return genuinely to God. Isaiah, commissioned to preach to heap wrath on them, not to get converts, until everything was cut down as a field of tree stumps, until a holy seed of life could be found to regenerate new life. And the prophet's close in our Bible has now read in front of you with the word curse. Three times in the book of Malachi, God says, you're doing this. And they say, no, we're not. Ending up with, you've robbed me. Where have we robbed you? And it ends with a curse. Now, you need to understand the Bible essentially fell into non-use. They had forgotten the Feast of the Tabernacles. They had forgotten about the scrolls. And the great redactor Ezra, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and in the last few minor prophets of the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are placed earlier because they're historic type books. But Ezra and Nehemiah were the leaders of the return from Babylon, and the prophets with Ezra were Haggai and Zechariah, and the prophet with Nehemiah was Malachi. So there were the government leaders and the priestly functions and the organizers of the rebuilding and the prophets who motivate them with a word from God. And thanks to the American and British Bible societies, the Bible ends with Malachi. It didn't end with Malachi for the congregation of the Jews to which Paul was preaching. And though the prophets may end our Bible crying out in a relationship between God and His people, curse or blessing, and return to me, that degeneration of the true meaning of returning to God, Shub, degenerated even more in the what we call the intertestamental period. 300 to 100 B.C., the Old Testament books that were assembled, put together, and became the basic canonized scripture of the Old Testament in Hebrew, in Ezra's day, that Bible was translated into Greek. Greek was the national language. To most of the Jews, it was as difficult to read the Hebrew as it is you who speak English. You're using the King James or Revised Standard Version or New International Version. Hebrew and the scrolls became the province of a few scholars. It wasn't the common source for all the Jews that were scattered throughout the kingdoms. 600,000 stayed in Babylon. But those that became the custodians of God's word through the Palestinian route and the Alexandrian route spoke Greek, sought acceptance among the Greek philosophical thinkers of the day. And there's a legend that Ptolemy was building the great library at Alexandria, destroyed by fanatical Christians. In later years, that great, vast library, maybe the greatest one ever assembled, Ptolemy was going to assemble all of the learning. One of the generals, the family succeeding Alexander the Great, he was building this vast library, and somebody said he had to have the knowledge of the Hebrews. And then there's a legend that 70 scholars were locked in little booths, and they all translated, and they all came out exactly the same. No mistakes anywhere. Each little cubicle or cubbyhole, its scholars came out translating from Hebrew to Greek exactly the same. A legend that's attractive, it becomes the basis of calling the Septuagint, which means 70th, and the Roman numeral LXX for 70, to designate this Greek translation. Truth is, it was translated from 300 to 100, the Torah first, and then the other books, and by about 100 BC, all of them were available. And that was the Bible of Jesus' day. But while they were working on the Hebrew from the period of Malachi, during this period of Greek domination, their scholars, prophets, priests were producing other writings. They were the contemporaries. When Antiochus Epiphanes required worship of his image, and old Judas led and his sons the Maccabean Rebellion, recorded in what we call the apocryphal books of the Maccabees, they threw out the Greek rulers, restored the temple, lit the candles, which is why we call Hanukkah, not Hanukkah, it is, isn't it, the Christmas time? Hanukkah. Festival of Lights, because they lit the candles. And it's become cheapened in modern society as just a giddy festival of lights to go along with the Christmas lights of the Christmas season. But it was really a festival of freedom and resistance, because Antiochus declared they could have any religion as long as they recognized he was God. Antiochus Epiphanes means God manifest, Epiphanes. Antiochus was to be worshipped as God because Judas was a leader in his little town. They said, you can set the example. You offer the sacrifice. He said, I will not only not do it, I'll kill every man, every man, woman, or child in this village that does. And the Maccabean Rebellion was led, the seven brothers are featured in the last verses of one of the chapters of the fourth Maccabees. These people led a rebellion. The Pharisees rose up at that time. The name means separatists. They rose up saying that the reason that they had fallen into their state of slavery to the Greeks was because they had abandoned the law of God, and these separatists came back to restore the old legalistic system. So once again, I left it out except in a brief reference last time, that degeneration that brings the cry of the prophets in the latter half of our Bible as we now have it gets worse, because the Pharisees, with their strict legalism and the books that were written between Malachi and Matthew, the Intertestament period, intertestamentary, that's too long a word to write. Those books were part of the Septuagint. When the Alexandrian Jews finished the compilation of the whole Greek translation, they included the Apocrypha. Now, throughout the history of the church, with various emphasis, But up through the second century, all the early church fathers, I could quote Clement, Hermes, Justin, Ignatius, Irenaeus, all the early church fathers treated the Apocrypha as divinely inspired scripture. That was part of the whole Greek Bible. The Septuagint translated the previous redaction of Ezra, the Hebrew books, and other books in the intertestament period. A few were written in Hebrew and translated to Greek and put in the Septuagint, and a host of books were written in Greek, or the only source was Greek, and they're added to the Septuagint. Now, I can, every Bible back here up to the mid-1800s, Luther's Bible, the King James, every one of them. You turn to them, they have the Apocrypha. All of them. The Geneva, the Apocrypha. All of them. Occasional printings would leave it out for various reasons, but they all had the Apocrypha. The Bible, I repeat, Bible societies, am I boring you?
Sure.
The Bible societies of England, London, and America axed them in the mid-1800s. They've been left out ever since. Now, without debating whether or not they have equal footing as inspired, there is no question that to the mindset to which Paul was writing, those Jews accepted them as inspired. And until you can understand that Paul is writing to not only Gentiles that don't know anything about the Bible, to Jews who accepted the Apocrypha with as much authority of Scripture as Isaiah or Jeremiah. When you understand that, you won't make fool mistakes like one commentator I read this week. He says Paul never quotes the Apocrypha because he didn't know it. I mean, the fool didn't know it. He didn't know it well enough to recognize the quote. The verses I've already gone through and into the section I'm going are loaded in his diatribe. What he's coming up against is a mindset that accepts the Jewish view of I'm special and favorite with God, and no matter how bad I am, He'll take care of me. Right out of the Wisdom of Solomon, apocryphal book. Right out of 4th Ezra. Right out of the Psalms of Solomon. Right out of apocryphal books. They were dominated. Most of the Jews couldn't read Hebrew. They were dominated by the Septuagint. That was the Bible which included these apocryphal books. It wasn't until about 2nd or 3rd century that the Septuagint had become so much the Christian Bible, because that was the Bible used and quoted by Paul and Jesus and the Gospel writers, that a reaction occurred in the Jews. I mean, it doesn't feel too comfortable. Wouldn't feel too comfortable for me to criticize the Assemblies of God and quote from their own bylaws and their own history, which I know. It was very uncomfortable to have Christians trying to convert you as a Jew and using your own Bible to do it. So there was a reaction. It started earlier. It started, as I said last Sunday, with Symmachus and the other translations that were quick attempts. One of them is a crass, literal translation from the Hebrew, almost phonetically literal, as they try to translate, done at the foot of one of the leading Jewish rabbis. There was an attempt to get away from the Septuagint in the second century when other translations of the Old Testament occurred. But by the third century, a family of scholars made it their business to go back behind the Septuagint to the original Hebrew manuscripts, and thus to manuscripts that existed before the Septuagint was translated and produced a pure alternative, the Masoretic family, that produced the Masoretic text, which is now the canonized, accepted text. It's like the Council of Trent tried to set aside what was accomplished in the Reformation so the Catholics could name their Bible the Douay and not allow Luther and Tyndale and the others to translate with the Greek manuscripts that would be somehow alien to the fixed Catholic position. So they have their meeting and they establish their Bible, the Douay. Likewise, the Masoretes sought to purify a Hebrew text that's behind the Septuagint. That's 3 centuries after Paul. When Paul's talking to them, they are steeped and founded and gripped in the frame of reference that translated Shub as a repentance of ritual and a repentance of deeds and Phariseeism, strictest adherence to the law, and Paul was in that and enforcing it, having been converted, mind after changed, completely turned around and made a new creature in Christ Jesus, never to waver 5 times. Received that 40 stripes, saved one, beating, thrice beaten with rods, peril after peril, never wavering. A changed man who counts all things, and he uses strong street language, but all things to clean it up as the King James does, as dung, that he might know him, his Savior, that he prays that we might know the measure of the love that God had put in his soul. He's a changed man. And now he's trying to address those that were in the grip of the mindset that still permeates the world, and these ups and downs shows it. The minute that God delivered them and they had a little bit of relationship with God as a person, they instantly want to find a way to put religion in a box where they can be done with it and be secure, but still serve self. What's changed? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every man to our own way. That's the root of sin. That's what causes all the deeds. And as Tozer has pointed out, and I've quoted probably hundreds of times, most Christianity today is the same business on the other side of the street. We serve self under the guise of serving God. And religion is periodically under the pressure, as old as the garden. Did God really say? And the other thing, the subtle hint, all you have to do to be like God is know the difference between good and evil and commit yourself to doing it. And in the long run, the heathen concept, you'll be judged on an equity basis. If there are more good in you than bad, you get in. If there's more bad in you than good, you don't get in. And we got a God that if we slip across the median line and we do these religious performances, he'll forgive us. And as soon as we're forgiven, we're still going our way. Not a commitment to his way. We don't have it in us. And because we don't have it in us, the separation from God and his life removed it, we get persuaded that our way is okay. And as I come to that verse later, it's in the passive voice. It is something you get that just happens to you. You don't choose to disobey. You become persuaded your way's okay. It says, Niebuhr says, we're not satisfied just to sin. We've got to convince ourselves our sin's really not sin after all. Selfishness, self-centeredness, self-will, self-way, making my own decision. I want what I want and I want God to approve it. That is a condition that we have to be delivered from. And we cannot even approach deliverance until we hate it for what it is. It drives us from God, and the devil is there with his whispers. And that period between the last word of our traditional Bible, which you check in the King James as curse, and the beautiful opening of Matthew's gospel, is an entrenchment in that viewpoint. Here are names not familiar to most of you. If you look down the column of your Bible, since the Bible Society's got the Apocrypha rooted out, you have little numbers constantly on verses where the Old Testament is being quoted. How many of you have seen that? When Paul, as he will many times, particularly we get down to the third chapter where he's going to prove to the Jew that their own scriptures shows the hopelessness of their condition, there will be quotes, as he quotes from Isaiah and Psalm, and in the centerpiece or the margin of your Bible, it will tell you which Old Testament scripture he's quoting. You see that in your Bible? How many of you have seen that? Well, I'll be very surprised if anybody in here has a Bible that annotates when he's quoting the Apocrypha. Yet he was steeped in that Pharisee literature. He believed it inspired. He lived by it. He was behind no Pharisee. Behind no one. That was the frame of reference of the Jewish world when the gospel hit it like a thunderbolt. They didn't need it. And without Paul, they were so convincing that the disciples of Jesus would have agreed. We still got to stay under this umbrella because the only thing that's wrong with them is not the way they are, it's just they didn't accept Jesus as Messiah. So stay the way you are and salute Jesus and nothing changes. And Christianity would have become a splinter group off of Judaism. Which is why James could pastor 19 years in Jerusalem and the Pharisees come to him actually believing he would deny that Jesus was Messiah. He came through when painted in the corner and paid with his life. But he lived 19 years without having to face that issue. A secret believer in a sense. He it is who reluctantly lets Paul and Barnabas take the gospel to the Gentiles, but he still wants to put a footnote on. Well, they don't have to keep all the law, but they got to keep the kosher law. And by the time Paul wrote the Galatian letter, he had figured out they could add nothing. And he saw them for what they were, a bunch of criticizing, legalistic asteroid orifices that would peep on them in the John, to try to find out whether or not they match the external criteria of being a convert. You could not. The Jews believed that Gentiles could be converted, but only if they adopted and accepted the externals, circumcision, and came under the law. That's the frame. I will interpret it, as I am periodically. We're not too far removed in second generation enculturated traditional Christianity. You can turn on TV, you see these people there to get something for themselves, but to a man or a woman, they're better than the rest of the world because they're there. Depends on what they're there for. Self or God. You're a smart congregation, or you wouldn't be here. That was the frame. And into that frame, Paul postulates the new Paul the new creature, carrying on a diatribe with the old Paul. And the old Paul is just like them. It's like, give me a bunch of Assembly of God or Pentecostal preacher's kids, and let them be my audience. I can carry on a diatribe, but before I'm done, every honest one of them will know they at one point or other were saying what this imaginary interlocutor is saying in my diatribe. You follow me?
Yes, sir.
You people that grew up in a union, thank God for the days when people risked their life to get some fair balance with workers. But you can adopt a frame of reference where the union's always right. And an old union member who spent a lifetime in a union can postulate, if he has oratorical skills, a diatribe where he's carrying on a conversation with what the average union member's thinking. Follow me? That's what Paul's doing. He's carrying on a diatribe. You that judge are guilty of the same things. You know why he can say that with such certainty? He knew in his heart of hearts he wasn't as perfect as his surface indicated when he was crusading to kill the Christians. There isn't any honest person on this earth that can say he's never lied. My God, women, take that makeup off your face and give me the honest look that your husband looks at, and I would have to say, you're lying a little this morning. What we disguise with clothes and keep your head above the waist, we don't want the world to find out the truth. Right? So Paul's carrying on. He knows these hypocritical Pharisees are not as good as they. And after he gets done, he knows they're going to agree with him. He knows absolutely they have agreed with the first chapter. Yeah, that's right. That's what the Gentiles deserve, those dirty rats. We're not like them. And then he grabs them. And he's going to say, you that judge them, you're just like them. You do the same things. Maybe not all of them, but some of them. Who are you to judge? And you know that when God judges, it'll be according to truth. Well, but we got the truth. And then he bridges. Do you not understand God's kindness, his forbearance, his long-suffering has always been designed to bring about metanoia to you? He uses that little word say that takes it out of generality and individualizes it to bring you to life change, conversion. He knows where their mind's going to slip. Well, conversion throughout the priesthood and legalism, and particularly for the last 400 years, maximized in the Essene community that preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, they were children of light and everybody else children of darkness. And you became a convert when you changed your behavior and you measured up. That's what conversion is. And we qualify. We're doing it better, much better than anyone else. And Paul's pulling references almost verbatim. That particular phrase we know, that God's going to judge according to truth, came out of our Old Testament as we know it. But then he opens that sixth verse and he says, God, having closed the fifth verse, saying, instead of responding to his kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering, you, the riches of his kindness, do to scorn. He said that in the fifth verse. Now he gets worse or in the fourth verse. It gets worse in the fifth verse. The reason you scorn it is you've got a hardness and an ametanoetone, unchangeable, anti-changeable heart. And you are storing up for yourself wrath in a day of wrath when God's wrath will be uncovered and His, and He uses two words that you've learned, DK for righteousness and krise or krino, all those words for judgment. He links them together. Dikaio krisias. When the righteous judgment of God will hit you. Then he starts with the sixth verse. When every man, every person will be judged according to his works. Well, that's what I've been saying. He knows the Jews are going to say that. That's what I've been saying. We're okay. They're not okay. For a minute I thought you were getting, maybe it's just being rhetorical. You're carrying on this diatribe, I know it. And you're saying, you that judge, better not judge because you do the same thing and God knows it and God's going to judge according to truth. But now he's letting me out again. For we know that God in that day of righteous judgment, every man will be judged according to his works. Oh, wonderful. And I've heard modern legalists take that verse out of context, and I've talked about the diatribe, and I'm going to talk about the chiasmus. Remember, they didn't have computers. They didn't have typewriters. They had books that were written that didn't have punctuation, didn't have paragraphs, didn't have sentence breaks. And most scholars were involved in memorizing. So the chiasmus developed as a method of identifying a complete thought and the beginning of a paragraph and the end of a paragraph that was one thought. And it comes from, and I'm sorry to have to be so technical, but you know, I'm really tired of God's Word being translated from scholar to scholar and scholar to scholar while they sit up there above the fray and do nothing to bring God's Word and its method of communication down where the Christians live until you cannot be led astray by every voice that comes along and picks a verse out of context. The chiasmus comes from this. The Greek letter chi. Now that looks like an X, doesn't it? Well now, let's cut it in half. Turn it around, take this bottom part off for a minute, and we have two little triangular bowls, right? And the contents of the bowl, you pour into the bowl, you got A, B, C, three levels, let's say. And you upend the bowl, if it didn't pour out, you would have C, B, A. You follow that? Huh? Taking this, they developed a rhetorical system of communicating without punctuation and other such dividers that key thoughts are embraced in a chiasmus. A chiasmus means, and that's what helped them when they did the verses, when we move out of the fifth chapter and we're talking about the righteous judgment of God, and the sixth verse by itself, quoted out of context, doesn't work. What you have is a chiasmus. The sixth verse, right alongside it in your King James. The sixth verse is A. The seventh verse is thought B. The eighth verse is thought C. And the ninth verse is C prime, the same thought. And the tenth verse is B prime, which is the same thought as B, said differently. And the eleventh verse is A prime, which is the same thought as A. Now, In the Greek, it's even more clear as they craft. Paul was a very educated man. He knew how to communicate to those of his day. He wasn't, each man has a place, but he wasn't like Amos, coming out, shepherd and tender of sycamore trees, to declare a message of doom from God, to be the lone voice in competition with 400 asteroid kissers of the king. Paul is the tent maker of the church. Paul is going to permanize and fix the message of the New Testament gospel that God sent His Son to obtain, and His Son paid with His life to get, and is raised at the right hand of God to dispense. And the disciples are swept into this same momentum of legalism and ritual, including being such a child of their own culture, they felt they had to find what was the closest they could find to an alleged blood brother of Jesus. That's why you have Shiites and Sunni Muslims. When Muhammad died, the Middle Eastern concept is blood relatives succeed in authority. So they had to find a relative of Muhammad versus who is the most spiritual understander and articulator of what Muhammad brought through the Quran. That's why you have Sunni, and that's why you have Shiite. They found what they thought was a blood brother ridiculous. James never followed Jesus. His family, his mother loved him, but all of them thought he was beside himself, and on one occasion were going to lay hands on him because he was embarrassing them in the community. They didn't believe what he preached. James received none of Jesus' teaching. He never became a convert until the resurrection. And he's named in Paul's letter to the Corinthians as one of those getting a special appearance. He knew nothing about what Jesus came to preach. If anything, he was an Essene, a member of that fanatical, legalistic band that had access to the temple that produced the community of the Essenes that had the Dead Sea Scrolls as their heritage that we now know about them through that. James was not in any way indoctrinated in the gospel. He was chosen as a relative to head the church, and he was going to make the church Jewish, accepting Christ as the Messiah by their interpretation of what the Messiah was, to come for them only, not for the rest of the world. James was a jerk. Never should have been chosen. Never should have been chosen. And so immediately, when Paul says you're going to be judged for your works, well, that's what we were saying. I mean, you know, we were misunderstood. We weren't really judging. We're just saying we're not like them. We grew up in this. It's like some say, well, I can't judge, but it says by your fruits you'll know them, so I can be a fruit inspector. And I compare myself with others instead of with what God wants. And Paul is a master. I mean, he would make Perry Mason look like a jerk. He leads them along thinking that he's, first he challenges them, and then he makes them think he's on their side while he sets them up with their stupidity. And then he bombs them. And he's going there, but it'll take him to the middle of the third chapter to do it, and he uses a chiasmus. Take your Bible, and let's do it quickly before I begin to elaborate on it. And I was going to ask you earlier, how many of you know these books? When you memorize the books of the Bible, how many of you included these? Esdras, not Ezra, Esdras, because it was part of the Greek translation, and Esdras is the Greek name for Ezra, and Jesus is the Greek name for Joshua. So there is another book, not Ezra, that's in our King James, but Esdras. The Maccabees, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, Tobit, Judith, Sirach, Wisdom of Solomon, 1st Baruch, Epistle of Jeremy, Prayer of Manasseh, Additions to Daniel, Prayer of Azariah, and the Song of the Three Children, Susanna, Bell and the Dragon, Additions to Esther, and then with some copies of the Septuagint, the Book of Enoch that had such a profound influence and is quoted, giving it scriptural status by Jude in the New Testament. Those aren't familiar names, are they? Yet Paul knew that these Jews he's talking to are steeped in it, and as he goes through this chiasmus, most of the time he's pulling right out of the Wisdom of Solomon exactly what they will agree with. They're going to agree with all of this. So let's look at this chiasmus. You ready? Open it to Romans 2, verse 6. Let me do it as a chiasmus here. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, impartial and works. Who will render or reward to every man according to his deeds. The other side of the chiasmus, which is verse 11, for there's no respect of persons with God. Everybody gets the same treatment, impartiality, and A prime, impartiality. No respect of persons. And that's an interesting word, because the Greek has a word that literally translates, there's not going to be any lifting of the face when we all get in front of him. There's not going to be any lifting of the face by God. And in that Middle Eastern world, you remember the story of Esther who risked her life to go in. In that case, a scepter would be lifted. If you went in front of a superior, you bowed in obeisance. You tilted your head. And if he lifted his face and looked at you, you were okay. His eyes averted, he's the supreme one. You come in, and if you are getting favored treatment, he'll lift his face and lift your face, and you're okay. Not going to do that. There's going to be a judgment. What has just been said in the fifth verse, they're storing up a day of wrath at the uncovering of the wrath of God and his righteous judgment. And when that comes, everybody gets treated the same. Everybody judged by their works, and there's no partiality on the part of God. So the sixth verse and the 11th verse are part of the same thought. Follow that? I'm not pulling the verses apart yet. I want you to understand you can't take these verses in isolation, because this chiasmus binds the total thought in one paragraph. That's why I'm going to preach on those verses as a totality. Seventh verse. So then, King James says, who by patient continuance, literally I've told you many times that the word translated patience means endurance. So literally, to them who, and it's in a tense of the verb, enduringly continue, those who enduringly continue in seeking eternal life, or rather seeking glory and honor and immortality, to them is given eternal life. That's the seventh verse. Its companion is the tenth. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Now, I don't want to beat this technique to death, but do you see the similarity of thought in A and A prime? impartiality, and in B and B prime, seek glory, honor, immortality, and you get eternal life. And in B prime, which I just read to you, the 10th verse, glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. In essence, the same thing. Works, good, and you get the glory and honor and immortality. Now, in the middle, in the heart of it, and in a chiasmus, there's two techniques. One, the central thought is with the A and the A prime, and with others, the central thought is in the middle. In this case, you can choose which camp you want to be in, because it's a central thought to you. Now let's go to the middle, C. But unto them that are contentious, and I will show you when we get into that, selfish. Not strife makers. That's the fruit of being self-centered. But to them that are self-centered, selfish in their approach, wanting what they want for themselves, and do not obey the truth, and I'll deal with that word obey again, but obey unrighteousness, and here we have a particular word which means are persuaded. That's that passive word, that they are not just evil, but there is a choice in front of them. And somehow they let themselves be persuaded that self-interest can rule, and they become persuaded because we deal with a persuader, which is the prince of the power of the air. To them that are selfish and do not obey the truth and let themselves be persuaded, adikia, unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. And that word wrath is find themselves hemmed in with no way out. Ninth verse, tribulation and anguish. Again, hemmed in, no way out. Upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first and the Gentile. All of them. If you're bad, the end is bad. If you're bad, the end is bad. Now, there are things powerful and pregnant with meaning for the following verses, because no matter how the Jews of Paul's day wanted to talk on the subject, they in their heart of hearts believed that there was partiality, that there are two tracks to run on. There's us and them. There is, I'm a Christian. I, in my boyhood, did this. I made my commitment. I was baptized as a child. We've lost the sense of work out your salvation with traumas and phobias. We have too much of Christianity in a comfort zone that is as dumb and as blind as these Jews that at the judgment seat, at the final judgment, an impartial judge is going to give glory, honor, and immortality and eternal life, and he's going to give it to those who persistently, more than seeking self, sought glory and honor and immortality with those words as I'll break them up. And no matter what happens, I've done more of that. I mean, yeah, I haven't done it all the time. But my record shows I have sought these things of God more than those other nerds out there. I mean, my efforts got to count for something. I haven't been bad all the time. I don't want to be bad. Well, we'll come to that in the 7th chapter. I don't want to be bad. Don't stand up there, pastor, and tell me that I am not better. I can walk down the street 5 blocks and show you plenty of people don't even think of God today. I'm better than them. Right. Right. In fact, Paul's going to go on to show that a lot of Gentiles without the knowledge come closer to what God wants as performance than they do. I mean, I've learned to quit trying to do business with Christians. I mean, I had professors who didn't believe in God that wouldn't plagiarize. I studied comparative religions. There are people never heard of Jesus Christ, obsessed with their own sense of inadequacy, wanting somehow to get it right. The point is, nobody's going to be right enough. 90% doesn't work, 99% doesn't work. Perfect, perpetual, and I have New Testament Christians crying, well, this looks like that he's Paul talking about salvation by works. Well, the whole Bible talks about salvation by works, but concludes it can't work. It won't work. It can't be done. This is not a new doctrine. This is straight out of the Old Testament where God said, when he gave the law, keep it, you live. It's straight out of all of this doctrine intensified in the intertestamentary period. You do this, they even reduce it down. They have rules on top of rules. They debate whether you can eat an egg that's laid on the Sabbath. And the issue is whether the chicken worked when she laid the egg. They've got it dots here and dots there, split hairs here and split hairs there, 3/5 of a mile on the Sabbath, as long as it's from one of your possessions, etc., etc. Still not enough. The point he's going to is you don't want to be at this judgment. Yeah. A and B and B prime and A look okay. Because I've been seeking the good. Not enough. Not sufficient. You say, well, how do you know? Well, he's going to prove it to these Jews with their own Bible and their own scriptures further on in the chapter. The point is, A and A prime, impartiality. Everybody treats the same. B and B prime. If you do good, live the law, be perfect, you'll get eternal life. It'll be given to you. C prime, do bad, even a little bit. Terror, evil, damnation, hemmed in, no way out. The problem is, ain't nobody showing up at B and B prime. There's only one person showing up at B and B prime. Jesus. And I get that reward if I'm in Him. He's the only one. But he ain't to that point yet with these Jews. They've nominated themselves as citizen permanent of B and B prime. As most Christians have. But I'm sorry, friends. Does God prefer you to act like you're trying to follow Him? Yes. Does it count for your eternal soul? No. Only those in Christ, and only those who have His life in them that bears the fruit of His nature instead of the fruit of our nature, and that which is the lusts of the flesh and the deceiving desires to promote self, the only person showing up at D and B prime, Jesus. And all that are not in Christ are in C and C prime. That's your destiny. I don't care if you grew up in the church. Well, how do I get in D and B prime? In Christ. How do I get in Christ? Come on. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. Only as every day of your journey. That's what I lament. Can't I faith often enough I can sit down and teach others how and not have to do it anymore? No. Well, now, God about run out of tests with me, so He has to come up with terrible ones. What kind of God? When I was a baby, He gave me little tests. And now my reward for being faithful all these years is a bigger test. Let me be colloquial. God could say, up yours, my son, the cross came at the end of his journey, not the beginning. You figure that out? It's supposed to get tougher because you've developed faith muscles. It's supposed to get tougher. And the only way you get at B and B prime is faith. And that's my message for today. Offering time. Don't forget the First Spanish Hebrew Bible at Station 50. You didn't do too good last week. You want to do better this week?
Yes, sir.
And be faithful. Make your reservations today.
Yes, sir.
Some of you are so fixed that if I don't do a festival on Sunday afternoon when I have a few minutes on that 56th time, you tune out and go somewhere else. Well, make your reservation before you tune out and go somewhere else. The voice of faith are there. Don't do this to me next week, okay?
No, sir.
Same song. We did it anyway. Good day, folks.